Well, we can hardly do any better than that hymn in covering what we want to talk about this morning, but we are studying Romans chapter 8, if you would join me there. Looking at the activity and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. And this morning we come to the second paragraph in this great chapter and the second point of emphasis that Paul wants to focus on in verses 14 through 17. Let me read that for us. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Here we discover another aspect of the Spirit's ministry and identity, really. The Spirit of life is also the Spirit of adoption. And this introduces us to what is surely one of the most profound and precious truths of the Bible, that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are sons of God. And not just children of God, but sons with all the rights and privileges that go along with that. And we were not born into that status, although we could say we were born again into it, but we were technically adopted into it. And adoption, as you know, is a legal process. So that makes it official. We are officially and legally and rightly and truly sons of God. And the Holy Spirit was, so to speak, our adoption agent. That's what this passage is about. This is another aspect of the Spirit's work in the life of every believer. And it's another aspect of His work that is intended to give us assurance of our salvation and make us feel secure in our relationship with God. Obviously, it's a familiar concept, right? Adoption. Some of you were adopted. Some of you have adopted. So it's very common. It's a very common thing in our culture. You can't check out at the grocery store without seeing the tabloid headlines covered with pictures of famous celebrities and their most recent adoptions. In Paul's day, and in Roman culture, Roman society, adoption was a little bit different than maybe how we think of it. Couples didn't simply adopt because they couldn't have children or because they loved children and wanted to help and raise as many as they could. It wasn't usually babies either that were adopted, but young men, grown men in many cases. Because here's the thing, adoption was primarily for the purpose of having an heir. That was the point. A man would adopt the person he wanted to be his successor, to be the man who would carry on his name or his position or his office and receive his inheritance. So adoption was a very strategic, very purposeful thing, a very personal thing. Most commonly in Roman culture, it was also a very political thing. Normally, it was politically motivated. The most famous adoptee in ancient Rome, as a matter of fact, was Caesar Augustus. Yeah. Born into relative obscurity, Gaius Octavius was adopted by Julius Caesar and became the first emperor of Rome. And so in the Roman Empire, adoption was the most common way of acceding to the throne without use of force. It became the normal legal way to guarantee who your immediate successor would be. Augustus then also adopted his successor, Tiberius, who was 46 at the time. He became the Caesar who ruled Rome during the time of Christ. Augustus had other heirs, other natural heirs, but he wanted his dominion to pass to Tiberius, and adoption was the legal way to guarantee that. That's the power and significance of adoption. That became the norm. That became the norm in Roman politics, and not just among the emperors, but Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Nero, Trajan, Hadrian, Antonius Pius, Marcus Aurelius, Lucius Verus, all became emperor through adoption. But not just the emperors, the senators as well. Anyone in a position of power, anyone in a strategic political position to perpetuate not just their name and their estate, but their office would adopt the person they wanted to take over for them. So adoption was a very powerful legal transaction. And to be adopted was a very privileged status. And I think all of that is in Paul's mind as he uses that concept and that terminology to describe a believer's relationship to God. He wants these believers in Rome, who would be very familiar with those celebrity adoptions and no doubt would have been plastered all over whatever tabloids they had at the local piazza in Rome. They would have seen and heard all about this. He wants us to know that there's something far more profound that has happened than any of those political alliances. The Holy Spirit has brought about an adoption, our adoption. As sons, we are now children of God, and if children, heirs of God, and in fact, fellow heirs with His Son, Jesus Christ. So another marvelous picture of the grace that God has lavished upon us in His love. So let's look at this. We're looking at the three privileges of sonship, or three advantages of adoption. And I don't normally, well, I shouldn't say that. I started to say I don't normally have a good outline. I always have a good outline, but I don't normally have an inspired outline. This time I actually do, so here it is. Number one, the instruction of the Spirit. Advantage number one, the instruction of the Spirit. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. This is kind of a transitional verse. It's summarizing the previous paragraph and introducing the next one. The first half of the verse, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, kind of gives you a summary of what he's been talking about in the first part, 1 to 13. The second half of the verse, these are sons of God, then sets the theme for what he wants to talk about next. So it sort of confirms the previous paragraph in a new way. These are the true sons of God, those who are being led by the Spirit of God. And then it describes the first benefit of being the sons of God. All who are the sons of God are being led by the Spirit. So this is a distinguishing mark of God's children. This is one of the privileges of belonging to Him. His Spirit leads you. His Spirit leads you. And the question comes, what does that mean, right? And how does He lead us? What does that look like? Some people take it to mean personal divine guidance, like for everyday decisions, what shirt to wear, what carton of milk to pull out of the refrigerator at the store, what to eat for lunch. In other words, where there's no right or wrong, it's not a biblical issue, but you still have a decision to make, and so you You know, you we use terminology like I felt impressed or I felt led to do this or to do that. There's no doubt that those kinds of experiences occur, and there may be other verses to support that kind of guidance. I don't think that's what this is. This isn't talking so much about personal divine guidance for daily kinds of decisions. This is talking about the whole orientation and direction of our lives now being determined and directed by the Holy Spirit. Like, that's the difference now between being an unbeliever and being a believer. All believers are sons of God. All sons of God are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who oversees the direction of our lives and superintends our sanctification, is really what he's focusing on here. He superintends our sanctification. This really is just another way to say what he has already been saying. Verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Verse 4, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Being led by the Spirit is just another way to say that. Being led by the Spirit means you've been set free by the Spirit from the law of sin and death. It means you're according to the Spirit. You walk according to the Spirit. You set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Or verse 7, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's the point. You are in the Spirit. The Spirit is in you. That's what he means by being led by the Spirit. You are not in the flesh. You are not. The flesh is no longer the ruling principle of your life. You are no longer hostile to God. You do please God. You can. In other words, you are being led by the Spirit of God. Verse 13 is really what he means. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die because you're not a believer. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's what he means. Being led by the Spirit as you put to death the deeds of the body. So he's talking about the Spirit as the one who is in charge of your life now. He's talking about the Spirit as the one who sets the direction and the focus of your life now. The Spirit as the one responsible for your sanctification, your pursuit of and progress in sanctification. That's really what he's talking about. Being led in that sense. Like a shepherd leads his flock, the Spirit of God leads the sons of God. And he's like a shepherd to us, just He gathers us and he keeps us moving from green to greener pastures, just constantly moving us to the next thing and the next best thing and always working toward our growth, our development. In other words, would it surprise you to know that the primary objective of the Holy Spirit is your holiness? That's where he's leading. He's leading us in holiness. He's leading us in Christ-likeness, right? That's verse 29, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the goal of our salvation. And so that's the direction that the Spirit of God is constantly moving us. Tiberius had no particular interest in being emperor. He was a general, not a politician. But once he was adopted, once he became officially and legally the son of Augustus, his whole life orientation and direction and purpose changed. Now it's defined by who your father is. And so just as adoption changed the life direction of Tiberius and set him on an inevitable course toward Caesar-ness, so our adoption as sons of God changes our life direction and sets us on an inevitable course toward Christ-ness. And who oversees, who guides, who directs that process, who guarantees its success? The Spirit of God. When we become sons of God, the Holy Spirit Himself becomes personally involved in overseeing and directing and guiding our progress in sanctification so that we are ever increasingly becoming more and more like Christ. So that the sons of God, little s, become like the Son of God, big S. And that's the Holy Spirit's work as He instructs and supervises and coaches us along in that process. Secondly, another privilege of sonship is the intimacy of the Father. Verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. What a contrast Paul sets up there. Not a spirit of slavery, but a spirit of adoption. And literally, the spirit of adoption. So this parallels the description back in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and adds now a second title to his resume, the Spirit of adoption. And what a different effect this makes, right? The spirit of slavery leads to fear. The spirit of adoption leads to something else, the absence of fear. There's nothing now to fear. Perfect love casts out fear, 1 John 4:18. This is like Paul's reminder to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, fear, cowardice, but of power and love and discipline. Same kind of a contrast here. So there's a level of freedom. There's a level of liberty that's created here by the Holy Spirit. Not slaves, but sons. Not fear, but love, acceptance. And that also creates then a level of intimacy where we can now approach God as easily as a grandchild his pawpaw, or a daughter, her daddy. Fearless nearness. That's what you have now with God. Fearless nearness. Unintimidating intimacy. Think how profound that is. In the bigger picture, in the context of holy God and sinful man, that we can now approach Him as our Father. Not as a guilty criminal standing before the judge, not as a rebel standing before our Creator, not as a slave before His Master, but as an adopted child, crying out, Abba. Abba, as you know, is the Aramaic equivalent of Dada. Papa. It's the Aramaic word for father, very intimate form of father. It's interesting. It's the way Jesus addressed the Father when he prayed to him. Most notably, when he prayed to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, if possible, let this cup pass from me. So imagine if you can what Paul is saying here. We now have the same intimate access to God the Father as Jesus the Son. We can approach Him just as comfortably and easily as Jesus approached Him. We cry out to the same Father, with the same unhindered access, with the same degree of intimacy, with the same degree of certainty that He welcomes us and loves us and accepts us and hears us and cares about us. And then notice verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Just to make sure, okay, that we actually enjoy this intimacy, that we actually experience this intimacy, that we really feel it, feel secure in our relationship with God. The Holy Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit, we are children of God. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. This is one of the most precious ministries, isn't it, of the Holy Spirit to us. Whatever the world may say, whatever the devil may say, whatever other Christians may say, whatever our own sin may scream at us, the Holy Spirit whispers to you, no, you really are the child of God. God knows your heart. God knows His own. In fact, even when our own heart would condemn us, right? Even when in our own heart we have doubts, 1 John 3:21, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. This is the most precious ministry of all, that our faith doesn't have to be based on facts alone. It could be that way, and that would be enough, but God is more gracious than that. He adds this feeling aspect to it as well. The Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. So that our salvation is not simply a fact we read on the pages of Scripture. This is what it says. This is what it is. But the feeling, it comes with that too, by the Spirit. It not only makes us God's children, but makes us aware that we are, makes us feel that we are, gives us assurance that we are. To testify means to bear witness. To bear witness. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our human spirit. In your heart and mind, it's, you know, the devil is condemning you. Your own sin is condemning you. Other people maybe are condemning you. The Holy Spirit steps up to testify, to bear witness on your behalf. No, he is a child of God. It's more personal than that. No, you are the child of God. And of course, the loudest way he does that is by the fruit of the Spirit, right? We see the evidence of his presence. We see what he's producing in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, self-control. Where does that come from? From the Holy Spirit. And so the growth we see in our own lives bears witness to the reality that we have indeed been born again. So there's this subjective testimony of the Spirit, feelings, and there's the objective testimony of the Spirit, fruit, and both of those together confirm what we would otherwise doubt, what we would otherwise find hard to believe that we truly are children of God. And if children, what else? Heirs. Are you kidding? And so that's the third privilege of sonship, the inheritance of the Son. Verse 17, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What an unimaginable thing this is. What an unlikely, what an unexpected blessing this is. But this is what adoption meant. The adopted son inherits everything of the fathers. Everything. And this is the amazing thing that God in His grace, Colossians 1:12, has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Hebrews 1:14, that we are those who will inherit salvation. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, election, predestination, redemption, forgiveness of sins, insight and wisdom into the mysteries of God, and inheritance. That we were predestined according to His purpose. For that reason, to realize that being heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ is not simply the result of our salvation, but the reason for it. Predestined to this end, that having been adopted, we might obtain the inheritance. Ephesians 1:5 says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. Galatians 4:5 says that He sent His Son into the world to redeem us that we might receive the adoption as sons. That was the purpose. Not just incidental, oh, by the way, because you're adopted sons, you also inherit. He adopted us for the purpose that we would receive the inheritance. And to realize, as Peter says, 1 Peter 1:4, this is an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are being protected by the power of God. And I think about being heirs. I mean, we all have fantasies about winning the lottery or somebody, getting the thing in the mail that says, hey, long lost, third cousin once removed and twice forgotten. You have been selected to, you're in the will of so-and-so and you didn't even know this person existed and you're a millionaire. Congratulations. We all think about that. That's our plan, right? That's plan A for how we're going to make it in life. Somebody's going to leave us. Better move on to plan B if you haven't already. But you think about being heirs of God, right? I mean, to be the recipients of any part of whatever that is, right? The inheritance that comes from God. To inherit any portion of His promises, any portion of His riches would be. But it's not that. We're not simply heirs of God, but fellow heirs with Christ. What does that mean? That as adopted sons, we inherit what the true Son inherits. What the only begotten Son gets, we get. We are fellow heirs right along with Him. What He receives by divine right, we receive by divine grace through adoption. You wonder, is Jesus okay with that?
He is.
John 17, he prayed, "The glory which you've given me, I have given to them that they may be one as we are, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you've sent me and loved them, and even as you've loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am so that they may see my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." He's okay with it. Would you be? I mean, think about it. Think about being a son to one of these, you know, Caesars, and being bypassed, and your father adopting someone else. All that is his is ours. What does that mean, though? Look what else we share. Verse 17. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What? If indeed we... Oh, wait a minute. Not so fast. If indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. The two go together. We want to share his glory. First, you share his suffering. And that's what Paul's saying is we do. We will. All believers, this is the nature of sonship. You share everything. Heirs with him, glorified with him. So you suffer with him. It's a package deal. And so he's saying in this chapter then, the Holy Spirit is not only the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, verses 1 to 13, and not only the Spirit of adoption as sons, verses 14 to 17, but he's also the Spirit of glory through suffering, verses 18 through 25. But this is another part of the Spirit's work, is somehow to get us through the sufferings of this present time. And to see them for what they are and where they lead, which I want us to look at next time. How do we deal with the sufferings of this present time? But for today, the privileges of sonship, that we are sons of God, and because of that, we have the Holy Spirit himself leading us forward in our sanctification and making sure that we reach our intended destination, which is conformity to the image of Christ. And we're not slaves living in fear, but sons of God, enjoying intimacy with the Father, knowing that our relationship with him is absolutely perfectly secure and safe because he loves us so much so that we're now in the family will, right along with Jesus. That we're heirs of God and all that he has is ours. All that belongs to Christ belongs to us. Father, how can we even grasp how profound and how wonderful all this is? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Thank you for the riches of your grace to us in Christ. And thank you for the Spirit's ministry to each of us personally, making us feel your love, enabling us to enjoy this intimacy with you and this security in our relationship. May we live each day truly as your children and bring honor to your name. We pray for Christ's sake.